Years have come and gone since the days when Ezekiel would have got up out of his bed in the morning, went outside of his house, and then he would have, around that house of his, laid on a number of object lessons for the benefit of the people who were with him in that Babylonian captivity. During the years that we're talking about here, and they would have been stretching from Ezekiel chapter 11, and that was our departure point last time we were in the book, Ezekiel 11, and right through to Ezekiel the chapter 36. We have there the most devastating fulfillment of all of Ezekiel's prophecies, and that fulfillment has now taken place. What has happened? Well, the city of Jerusalem has been crushed. Between the year that Ezekiel was called to be a prophet of the Lord, that was back in 593 BC, and then just 6 years later, 587, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come against Jerusalem. They had thrown up a siege against that holy city. And it was an utterly devastating siege. It lasted 18 months, and so we have the message from Ezekiel running like this. Israel, your time has come. God's mercy has run out on you. The egg timer is through. You're so persistently engaged in sin. You have so rejected God's word that at last Jerusalem is going to fall and the glory of the Lord is going to go. The vision that Ezekiel received of that glory of God on the move, going from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the house, moving outside the threshold and away from the house and right up onto the mountain beyond that Mount of Olives, that vision has now been fulfilled. God is departing because the people had effectively sinned him out. But they're still slow to listen. They still have their fingers in their ears. It's very hard work for Ezekiel to convince the people that all of this is actually happening according to God's word. And so if you read from chapter 12 right across to chapter 24 in the book of Ezekiel, you find the people coming along and they're like hecklers coming to an open-air preacher. And they're raising objections after objections to Ezekiel's doctrine of judgment. And they're protesting, Ezekiel, you've not got this right. It's not our fault. It's our father's fault. It's not really our fault at all. It is God's fault. Or they would have come back and they would have said, now, Ezekiel, you can't talk like that. Don't you know that we are God's covenant people? We are a chosen people to him. God is not going to break his word. He's not going to turn his back on us. He will never abandon us. Now, we know our theology, Ezekiel, every bit as well as you do. Now, every argument the people pushed up, Ezekiel knocked back down. Then they came back at him again and they said, oh, but you know something? We've got some great saints among us. And maybe the presence of those great and notable men and women of God that they will save the city. But Ezekiel had to tell them, you have embarked on such a course that even if Noah were back here, and if Daniel were here, and if Job were in the city of Jerusalem, they'd only save themselves by their righteousness. They wouldn't save anybody else. They wouldn't, even they, and he repeated it twice, they would not save the city from destruction. And he's saying, you can't shelter under their great faith and their close walk with God when you don't have it yourself. No one, of course, can shelter under anyone else's spiritual umbrella. It's one man, one umbrella. It's one man, one faith. And as far as God's judgment is concerned, it is you, you, and you, the individual, that counts. And he's saying to the people here, so many of you have turned against him that the end, well, it's inevitable. It's definitely coming. Sound familiar? This mistaken little cult of trying to go on a religious piggyback has not died out yet. Some people are still trying to squeeze a bit of mercy out of God because of a father that saved, or a mother that saved, or a grandparent, or a husband, or a wife, or a son, or a daughter, and they're almost thinking because of their faith and their relationship with God, things won't be as bad against me as what I deserve. And the people still wouldn't believe their prophet. And the very last words that Ezekiel spoke on the subject of judgment here, well, they weren't actually words at all. Because as he had been doing, he acted out another couple of scenarios. And you find them in Ezekiel chapter 24. One was a clear enough picture of devastation that he acted out before them. The other came right home to himself, entered his own house. Was an intensely painful stroke for the prophet Ezekiel and something that devastated him personally. So we've got in Ezekiel 24, verse 1 to 14, the picture of a boiling pot. The cauldron is brought out and it's put over a great fire. And it's constantly fueled, this pot, in order to keep the fat boiling. And the best of the flock had to be put into the pot. And when the contents had been burned up, then the empty pot was to be put back over the fire so that the scum that was clinging to the sides of the pot could all be burned up. What was the pot? It was the city of Jerusalem, once called the holy city, but now the city of blood. The flesh was to be burned up inside that. That was Judah, once the best of people, now the scum of the earth because of their departure from God. Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, they would provide all the fire they needed that would destroy the city and scorch the inhabitants. And through this imagery, God is saying, the time has come when I cannot show any further mercy, when I cannot accept any of your pretended repentance, fiery judgment, nothing else, is on the way. That was acted scenario number one in Ezekiel 24. The other was more than just an acted scenario. It was intensely solemn, painfully real, terribly sad. It was the death of the prophet's wife. Verse 15 through 18, we read in Ezekiel 24, also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. God says to him here, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die, and when it happens, at least visibly in the eyes of the people, you're not to be shedding a tear. It's an appalling thing. Is Ezekiel hard-hearted? No, he isn't. Is God cruel and savage? No, he isn't either. Well, what's the reason behind this drastic action? The people would be shocked when they noted Ezekiel's conduct after the death of his wife. No tears, no lamentation, no expression of mourning, not even a signal in the way that he was dressing that this terrible thing had happened over the death of the lady who was the desire of his eyes. And that would draw a gasp out of the people's, those hard-hearted people's mouths, and prompt them to ask, well, why, Ezekiel, are you behaving like this? And that's exactly what God intended. And he explains to Ezekiel, I want you to behave this way deliberately, not to show your sorrow, because I want my people to realize an equally great tragedy is coming upon them. The desire of their eyes, my house, their city, their own sons and daughters, they're all going to be taken from them by a stroke. And because of the hardness of their hearts, because of the obstinance of their minds, there's not going to be any lamentation, not even a sense of guilt, and therefore no realization of repentance. What's God telling them? I'm dealing with an insensitive people here. A people that don't feel anything. on the spiritual level. And we have lost much if we lose our sensitivity. And if we lose our sensitivity to God, to righteousness, to sin, we have lost everything. And that's the chief lesson that's coming through here. And what a lesson it is. Judas' destruction is on the way. But it didn't come immediately here, and to emphasize that point, the prophet now goes on to spend considerable time in announcing a whole collection of messages about the foreign nations that surrounded his people Israel. So we have all their judgments listed, and if you're reading through, it can become quite ponderous, that I will admit. Chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, it's the prophecy against Ammon because they laughed at Israel's calamity. We have in chapter 25 again, verse 8 to 12, a prophecy against Moab because they just dismissed Judah. Oh, you're only a bunch of heathens now. In chapter 25 again, verse 12 to 14, the prophecy against Edom because they nipped in, took advantage of the situation, took vengeance against Judah. And then that chapter again, 25, verse 15 to 17, the prophecy against the Philistines or Philistium because of their hard heart of hatred against Judah. Chapters 26 through 28, a prophecy against Tyre because she's thinking, oh, the balances are tipping very nicely here. And as Jerusalem's are lifting up and lightening, ours are going down and all our measure is filling. The loss of Jerusalem is the gain of Tyre. It's great to see. God says you'll be judged for that attitude. And then in chapters 29 through 32, a prophecy against Egypt. She had always been Israel's enemy. She had always sided with those who oppressed Israel. And now the cup of her iniquity was filling up, and she too would be judged. Eventually, the news of Jerusalem's devastation came through to those who were in captivity up in Babylon, Ezekiel among them. Everything that you have acted out here in all of your pictures, it's happened back in Jerusalem. And as soon as that news filters right through to the captivity in Babylon, there's a whole change in the ministry of Ezekiel, and we find it in chapter 33 and the verse 21 and 22, and it's dated as per usual. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me saying, the city is smitten. In other words, everything that Ezekiel said would happen has happened. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth. This is significant. This prophet had been silent for this long time, just acting out scenarios. Now he's going to speak again. And my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and so Ezekiel is telling us here, I'm no longer held in silence. No longer is this burden imposed upon me that I cannot speak, but I can only sign out things. Now I can speak freely, and I spoke. And this is the turning point in the book. It's the turning point in Ezekiel's ministry. And from being a prophet of condemnation, he becomes a prophet of comfort. Now, he still had to speak some pretty harsh things. The people are broken by the news. And he had to try to put the pieces back together again. You see, God's ultimate purpose for his people is never judgment, judgment, judgment. It's never woe and sorrow and failure and that all the time. And even though we in our Christian life will sometimes go through those great troughs of failure and sorrow and despair, that's not God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is always rich blessing for his people, the fullness of his spirit, the new life and the new hope that he gives. That's what he's always directing us towards. And of course, many times we just stubbornly resist. We go our own way. But Ezekiel's glad here to be able to switch emphasis in his preaching and turn to this. I can now announce new life. I can now preach new hope. I can now bring to the people's attention the promise of new blessing. So the chapters we're looking at this morning, they focus on the new message that Ezekiel received. And you'll note it all begins in the place where the whole book began. Because when you look at Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, what do you read? The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. The word valley is exactly the same as the word the plain that we read about back in Ezekiel chapter 1, in Ezekiel 3, verse 22 and 23, in Ezekiel 8 and verse 4. In other words, we're back to the place where the prophet received his first wonderful vision of the glory of that bright and that tremendous God. And I imagine it was the same place, a place that Ezekiel regularly went to meet with God, his own personal Bethel, something that we all need to have. And that message in the scripture is always, when you've wandered, get back to Bethel, back to get a fresh sight of the glory of God. Go back there and back there and back again and renew your vows and renew your dedication. And so Ezekiel is doing this in the quietness and the loneliness of this desert valley. And we're told what happened? The hand of the Lord came upon him. He is revisiting the glory of God. Now, all that I have said so far, I'm not coming to point one now. All that I have said is point one, the setting for this vision. This is the background to this renewed vision. We're looking now, secondly, at the substance of this vision. And for those keeping notes, you'll probably be thinking, you didn't announce that point number one. No, I didn't, and I deliberately didn't. But we have the setting. Now we come to the substance of this vision. He's in the valley. And this valley is suddenly transformed. And it looked as he viewed everything around him. It's full of bones, full of dry bones. And God is saying, tapping Ezekiel on the shoulder, look at this. There are so very many of them in the valley, and they're very dry. It looks, does it not, like an army that has been massacred, and their bodies have been left to be picked clean by the birds of the air. And look at the sun that's been bleaching their skeletons. And there they lie, unburied, and because of that, they're unclean. So Ezekiel's shown the realm of death. And he could well have sat down and surveyed the scene and said, what a magnificent army this must have been. But God says, and he changes his direction in this one, can these bones live? In other words, what these bones could be. You know, there are essentially two kinds of Christians. There are backward lookers, to simplify it, and there are forward lookers. Some people go into, and it's so easy to do nowadays, of course, it's reality, but they go into their half-empty churches and they tell you, no, the place was great in the days of pastor so-and-so and preacher so-and-so, and we know that, and 40 years ago the galleries should have been filled and all of that, but there's dust up there now. Well, there's not, because the Easter Convention has been over the past week or so, but we can spend our time living in the past. God saying, don't be this backward looker, be a forward looker. God goes forward. You remember the motion in Ezekiel chapter 1? The wheels. They were going forward. Look at that struggling community that you belong to and say to yourself, not what a disaster zone we're looking at here, but what couldn't God do with these dry bones? And God says to you and to me and to your local church about the area where we are, about the place of work that seems so barren and so fruitless and so dry and so devastated. He says, can these bones live? Now, that's a top question. In fact, that's a test question, top of the paper. And how do we answer? It seems like Ezekiel didn't know quite what to say. How do we answer? Ezekiel was very diplomatic. And he didn't dare say, well, frankly, Lord, I don't think there are any possibilities here. I mean, look at it. Bones, disconnected, all dried up. I mean, what can happen here? He didn't dare say that because he knew the Lord was greater than that. But he still didn't, on the other side, have the faith to say, oh Lord, I'm sure they can live. And so he said, Lord, thou knowest. He was putting it back to God. Well, Lord, you have to decide this one because it's way beyond me. And that was wise, and God gave him a very definite answer. He just unrolled the whole solution to the problem before Ezekiel. And he tells him in Ezekiel 37, verse 4, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his boom. I remember in Londonderry many years ago at a prayer meeting, actually, we had a visit from Mel Jarvis. Used to be the preacher down in Merthyr Tydfil, and our church took over his former premises when he passed on to be with the Lord. And he loved this passage, Ezekiel chapter 37, and he was kind of almost, I was nearly using the expression jigging along, but you'll know what I mean when I say that, and had the little song, the hip bones connected to the thigh bones and the thigh bones connected to the knee bones, and he kind of sang it out. I'm not going to replicate that today, and I'm sure you'll be quite happy that I don't. But this was God's word to Ezekiel the prophet then, and it all came together. That's the thing, all came together in a magnificent miracle. And then you'll notice the word of the Lord came again in verse 9 of Ezekiel 37. And when it comes again, what is it? Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Now you could read that and not really get it, that the word breath and the word wind actually are concealing a term that is used of God the Holy Spirit. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, that's the word that's used, the same word for the Spirit of God, Ruah in Hebrew. And what he's saying here is, Ezekiel, prophesy to these four winds, to the four Ruahs of God, and put that Ruah into these slain that they may live. It is only by God's Spirit that this is going to happen. And he's asking God to repeat what happened in Genesis, where the Spirit of God moved, where man was made dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And really the emphasis is this: God, you have done this before. You can do it all over again. And so Ezekiel prophesied. And notice in verse 9, the direction of the preaching, it's changed. Before, he'd been preaching to the dry bones, dead as they were. Now, in verse 9, he's preaching or calling upon the Spirit of God. Now, if one represents preaching, speaking to the dry bones. The other represents praying. And that's the important balance we have in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 as well. And what is God doing here? He's emphasizing this point. Here's the difference between what man's power can do and what God's power can do. Man's work is to preach. Our work is to proclaim, and through that preaching, great things are done. But there's never any revival because of the words the preacher is using in themselves. It is only when God takes those words, breathes through them by his mighty Spirit, that then we have the result of the new creation, the new birth, regeneration, people of God coming forth. And so if we're being taught anything here, it is, yes, the necessity of preaching, but preaching that is through earnest prayer, tapping into the unlimited power of God. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. And so for ministers, church officers, Sunday school teachers, children's workers, all of us engaged in the work of the Master here, it's a constant temptation, you know, that when you've done it week in and week out, you begin to rely on the fact that you can do it week by week, and you've maybe done it for several years, and there's that liability to fall back on what you've done before. Human skill, it's almost automatic, but the work of God's power never happens that way. We're to preach, pray, and then the mighty King of Kings, with healing in his wings to every captive soul, the full deliverance brings, so that through those vacant cells the song of triumph rings. The Comforter has come. It's not ritual that brings us about. It's not repetition of a learned practice and habit that brings it about, but the Spirit of God. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And Ezekiel learned that sitting in the valley of dry bones, and we need to learn it again today. The setting for the vision, the substance of the vision, then the significance in the vision. Verse 11 tells us here that the point of the prophecy of this vision was to compare those dry bones that Ezekiel is looking at with the people to whom he's ministering. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. So the whole house of Israel is lying there in the vision, out in the desert, in exile. They're the dry bones, and they're crying, we're dried up, our hope is lost, we're clean cut off. But God's message is one of encouragement. I'm going to open the graves of your despair, your hopelessness, your disbelief, and I'm going to raise you up in an awesome display of my power. I'm going to do some remarkable things for you. Blessing is on the way. And you know something? My glory is coming back. Marvelous message. The Lord of grace is the God of the second chance. There's the promise here for a new spirit for the house of Israel. That spirit they had at the moment was so deflated. It was full of despair. Jerusalem, their holy city, had been wiped out. The temple had been gutted by fire. The city walls they heard had been pulled down. And the news had come through to them in their captivity of the families that had been tortured. They'd been killed. They'd been starved to death. And so they had plunged down into deep despair. And God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you know how they feel. All that you've been preaching about, now personally, your wife has died. You know how devastated they feel. They're as hopeless as this. And between you and me, Ezekiel, there's going to come a great revival. a national, dynamic, spiritual awakening. And so what we have here is a picture in these dry bones beginning to live again of the national renewal of the people after their exile. How long did it take for Judah to get back to their own land? 70 years it was. When the persecuted Waldensian Christians finally were able to go back to their own homesteads, they'd been persecuted for many years, and it came at the end of the 17th century when they went back. That homecoming was called Laurentii Glorius. It was a glorious return for sure. And Judah, coming home after 70 years captivity, was no less wonderful. And when that would happen, they would have been saying, Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of the dry bones, becoming a vast army again, getting a new spirit again, getting flesh again. It has happened. And to a degree it had. Although within a few years of getting back to Jerusalem after their captivity, they had to have their enthusiasm whipped up again by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and then Malachi, when the temple was built, he had to come again to them and tell them, what do you mean? By the kind of offerings you're bringing to God's house again? It's a disgrace. The way you're offering animals that wouldn't be fit for a person's table, the way you're holding back on your tithes, the way when God's people should be receiving the blessing of heaven, you're closing up the doors of God's mercy again. A new spirit, a national revival. They received it, but sadly, all too quickly, it petered out again. Today, I see the interpretation of this prophecy as being revival for God's people, regeneration for the lost, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth again. And God makes some tremendous promises with respect to that reviving power in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. One of them has to do with the calling of the remnant. You'll find in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, he says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. He's saying, I am going into the desert, as we sang today, to find my sheep, and I'm going to gather them and bring them back out of the polluted, defiled desert land of Babylon, bring them back to the holy place, to Jerusalem. You know, God goes right out there into enemy territory to draw his people back to himself. He finds us in a place where we have wandered. When I couldn't go to where he was, he came to me. And if we are God's people, what are we to do? We're to go out to the places where the people are, to bring them in. This is God's method. Our Lord emphasized it in Luke 14:23, for one example, in that parable when he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. It's no good just saying, I'm going to stand up here and preach the word of God, and if they turn up to hear me, then that's fine, and if they don't, well, then that's their loss. We have to go out and take them where they are. That's the way God does it. He goes out. Doesn't matter how heathen, doesn't matter how defiled, doesn't matter how abandoned, doesn't matter how devastated and dismembered the place is, he goes and he sends his messengers to, and by that method he gathers the people in. You'll notice when he does, it involves cleansing. He promises it in Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. You've been defiled in Babylon, you've been cut off, but I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to clean you up. God is going to purify, and if anything is needed by the believer, it is God's purification. There's cleansing. Not only that, construction. Look at verse 26 in Ezekiel 36. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And that word heart in the Bible means virtually everything that a man is. It brings in his mind, it means his will, it brings in his emotions, it brings in his desires. God is saying here, there's going to be a major renovation. You'll have a new outlook, new outlook, you'll have new willpower, you'll have purified and changed desires, construction. That's what he's engaged in. Not only that, there's consecration. Look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. He doesn't say, I'm going to pour out my spirit so that you'll have these kind of weird and wonderful out-of-the-body experiences. Say that, oh, I was dead and have come back to life again, and here's what I find when I was dead in those moments. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you my spirit so that you'll be floating about on air. I'm not giving it so that you erupt in uncontrollable laughter. I'm not giving it to you so that you're going to prattle in sheer gibberish. He doesn't say, I'll give you my spirit so that you, everybody, the people of Israel, will be able to have visions in the way that my prophet Ezekiel was privileged to do. He doesn't even say, I'm going to give you my spirit so that all of you can be preachers or missionaries. Rather, he says, and this is what we need to underline, I'll give you my spirit so that all of you can walk in obedience. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Now, that's not very popular, I know, but that's always God's method. Contrary to what many people teach and think, the fullness of the Spirit is not for this spectacular. It's for the day-to-day consistent routine of living for Jesus Christ. And I'll put it to you, that is spectacular enough, because through that, God does spectacular things. But here's the summit of your ambition and mine, obedience. And he brought out Ezekiel. In the context of the book, we can nearly say he wheeled him out as an example of obedience. Everything God told him to do, he did. The most bizarre things, but he did them. He didn't question God. He did exactly as God commanded. And there's a clear and relevant and weighty lesson for us all. Our greatest need is to be filled with the Spirit of God. What to do? To walk in the way that He sets before us. Notice the cry from the remnant. In those verses 37, 38 of Ezekiel 36, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet, for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Sheep in Jerusalem. At sacrifice or feast time. Kind of reminds me of standing up on the Arc de Triomphe in Paris and watching the vehicles, including cyclists in the middle of it all, and motorcycles just whizzing all around, crisscrossing, just filling the whole area, and the breath is taken from you, and you think somebody is going to have a crash. Well, if you do, you have no insurance, so on your own head, that's what the French government will be telling you. But it's like that, swarming. Or maybe a crowd at a big sporting occasion, and everywhere you're going, you're jostling among the crowds. God saying, I'm going to make the people of Israel like that. I'm going to make my church like that. Full of men, full of women. Their numbers have been decimated by warfare and famine and starvation and the siege, ultimately because of sin, but I'm going to build up their numbers like the holy flock. That's something to pray for. And I hope that that's exactly what you and I are praying for. Crying out for revival. The consequences for the remnant is where we close today. But what's going to happen? There will be peace. There's a new covenant brought in, a new covenant of peace, Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. There's an echo in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 as well, that what we have here. So we have got this wonderful word, an everlasting covenant of peace. That's what he's going to bring. Prosperity, he says as well. Our Lord begins to work. The people will say, what an incredible difference. The whole land, it was desolate, full of dry bones. It has become like the Garden of Eden. Take the description in Ezekiel 36, verse 29 and 30, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply, verse 30, the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen, and they shall say, verse 35, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. And so, here's Mr. Christian, who's been dried up by the roots for years. And people are going to say, hey, look at him. He's become like a watered garden, filled again with the sweetness, the presence, the love, the gentleness, the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an attractive thing, and there will be fruit and life there. Prosperity. But notice, and we have to end on this note, because it's where we began. In the first message on Ezekiel, and the second message we continued the thought, the presence of God was there, but then it withdrew. It moved out and out and out. What is happening here in Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel 36 and 37, is the return of the presence of God, and we need his presence again and again and again. Look at the verse 26 of Ezekiel 37 through to 28. 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. Here's the key thing for this moment, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 28. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary, second time over here in this passage, my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. God's glory on the way back. God restoring it, bringing himself into the center of their lives again, and not because of mere duty, but because of desire. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken as we are with coldness and death, where is our hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath. Oh, for the breath of thy spirit. Oh, for the might of his sword, leading us on to inherit all that in Jesus is stored. Lord, send us revival. As a dry bone, bleached and stained with the impact of the world upon us, with the allurements of the devil, insensitive to leadings and pleadings, Lord, put flesh upon me. Pump breath, thy spirit, into me, and make me live again afresh for Jesus Christ, and walk in obedience, therefore, to him.